We're going to be reading verses 1 through 3. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away." Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, as we come before you and study this very sobering passage, I pray that you would open our eyes to the truth of it. Lord, I pray that you would be with the listener, that they would understand what it is that you have for them, that your Spirit would be active, that he would be illuminating their hearts, that they would not only see, but that they would believe, and that they would act upon what is presented here tonight. I pray that you would convict all of us, this preacher included, of our sins, that we would see the importance and the severity of them. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. When I was at school, an undergrad, one of my jobs was being an RA, a resident assistant. Now, being a resident assistant at a Christian college as opposed to being one at a public college is a very different thing. RAs at public colleges are dealing with underage drinking and drugs, and RAs at Christian colleges are dealing with dress infractions and PG-13 movies. Okay? Very little comparison there. One conversation I had with a guy in the dorm particularly sticks out. He was talking with me and a couple of other guys and was going over some of the rules that he'd broken in the past. And the things that he had done weren't morally wrong things in and of themselves, but they were against the student handbook. And he just kind of shrugged it off and was like, it's not a big deal, you know, whatever. And I said, well, and I just said, you know, obviously I'm the Dean of Life student at this point. I have to kind of fight for the rules, if you will. I said, well, you did sign a document at the beginning saying you were going to follow the rules, didn't you? So, I mean, even I would agree, like, the things that you did, they weren't inherently morally wrong, but you still went back on your word. Scripture has a lot about saying let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. I didn't say it quite that long, but that was the general gist. And his response was one that still kind of haunts me to this day. He kind of almost chuckled and said, well, if that's the worst thing I have to give an account to God for, I think I'll be all right. And my stomach sunk a little. I wish I'd been quicker thinking on my feet. You ever have a conversation and it kind of like plays over and over in your mind? You're like, I wish I could go back and say. And I don't know if it would be helpful. I don't know if it would have been the right thing to say at the time. But I kind of wish I could go back and just say, then you don't understand God very well. That statement he made still haunts me because without realizing it, that's a thought that I've had before. Well, I mean, if this is the worst thing that I have to give an account for before God on Judgment Day, I think I'll be okay. Really, what you're saying at that point is, okay, yes, technically that violates what the Bible has to say, but it's not really that bad. The problem with such thinking is that we tend to let more and more slide. In other words, we tend to say that with more and more things. It starts off with littler sins and it can become bigger and bigger and bigger. Before you know it, we're dealing with life-dominating habits that we're excusing, that we're allowing. An unkind word here or there will grow quickly into an anger problem and then a pattern of habitual wrath. A lustful thought that is not crushed on the spot can quickly become a spark that sets off a raging forest fire of immoral desires and actions. Hey, I'm doing fine when sin is brewing under the surface is the most dangerous place that we could be. And as we come to Hosea chapter 4, we are being faced with a nation who is absolutely steeped in their sin, and their attitude is, hey, it's not that big a deal. Hey, it's not really, there's nothing that's that wrong. Hey, we're worshiping God. We're praising Yahweh. Isn't that enough? Isn't that what He wants? Isn't that really the main thing? And God comes, and in these opening verses of chapter 4, He just lays out His case before them. Hosea 1 through 3, which we've looked at before, kind of sets the framework for the book of Hosea. And it gives this image, this metaphor, of a husband whose wife is unfaithful to him. And so he cuts off that relationship and allows his unfaithful bride to pursue those lusts until they ruin her. And then he goes back in and he rescues them. And that's the image that God is using. That's the picture that is dominating the rest of the book of Hosea. And so as we come to chapter 4, what we have is kind of the opening charge in God's divorce lawsuit, if you will. If you look at verse 1, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord." That's almost like an official summons. We even have something similar in English with the whole, "Hear ye, hear ye." It's a call to attention. And he says, what are they supposed to hear? He says, "For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land." The word controversy has the idea of like an official charge. You might kind of say this is God's way of going to Israel and saying, "Israel, you've been served." Why? Well, he goes on in the first three verses and he lays out why it is that God is pursuing the course of action that He is. Why it is that God has chosen to judge His people the way that He's about to. Why it is that He is bringing such devastation on the land. But as we read this, I don't want us to just think in terms of ancient Israel well over 2,000 years ago. I want us to think in terms of today. And as Israel is being called upon right now to reflect on their sins and on their behavior and on their actions, I want us tonight to focus on ourselves and on our character and on our actions. As we look tonight, we're going to see that you must examine yourself by God's standards. Examine yourself, not by what you think is fine or what's okay in your eyes. No, examine yourself by God's standards. And we're going to see three tests. These are tests that the NIV application commentary suggested, and I thought they worked really well, so I borrowed them for the outline for this sermon. Three tests that we see here in Hosea chapter 4. And that is, first of all, you must examine your character. You must examine your character. He says, "There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God and the land." There's really three aspects of character that I see here. First of all, you must have personal integrity. The first word there, he says, there is no faithfulness in the land. The word faithfulness, according to one commentary, is a firmness in people's commitment, a reliability in their responsibilities, and an honesty about what they say. In other words, as they say, their yes cannot be a half-hearted or unresolved decision. They do not waver back and forth, but have integrity. And there is no deception, but people have made a lasting choice. This is someone that you can look to and you can trust. You can believe that what they say, they're going to do. And I wonder, tonight, are you a person of integrity? Does the word integrity describe your heart and your character? Are you the kind of person that people can look at and say, "Oh yeah, they'll get the job done. Yeah, don't worry about it. They're on it." Are you the kind of person that your parents know they're getting the full story? That you're not holding things back, that you're not trying to go behind their back and do things that they wouldn't approve of or that they wouldn't like? Are you the kind of person that your employer knows, "Man, if I go and ask that person to lie, I'm just wasting my breath because they're a person of integrity. They're not going to do that." Would the words diligent, trustworthy, faithful describe you? Or would you be better described as irresponsible, dishonest, lazy? Are you a faithful, secure person that others can look at and trust? You must have personal integrity. But we see, secondly, you must have right relationships with others. He says there's no faithfulness in the land. He also says there's no steadfast love in the land. And this word, steadfast love, is focusing on the need to have a right relationship with others. You know, when you translate a word from one language to another, one of the problems you run into is that sometimes there's a word in a certain language that you just can't find a one-word correspondent to fill in. I was kind of curious. I looked some of these up. Maybe these will interest you. They interest me. The Scottish word tartle is the act of hesitating while introducing someone because you forgot their name. Okay? There's no English word for tartle. The word tingo is from a language in the Easter Island called Pasquinese. And tingo means the act of taking objects one desires from the house of a friend by gradually borrowing all of them. Hopefully nobody in your life is tingoing. The German word Kabelsalat is what they use to describe a tangled up cable. In fact, it actually comes from cable salad, cable salat. True story, according to the internet. The Italian word culacino, yeah, you can even, you know, culacino, oh, is that like a drink? No, a culacino is the stain left on a table from a cold glass of water. So if you ever, like, somebody forgets to put a coaster down, you pull it up like, ah, who left this culacino there? This one's probably my favorite. It's from a language called Yagan or Yagan or something, and it's almost impossible to pronounce, so here we go. The word is mami hlapinatapai, or something vaguely related to that. And the word means the look two people give each other when they both want something done but are unwilling to do it. So the next time you and your friend are watching TV and you're sitting on the couch and one of you says, man, we should change the channel, this is getting boring, and your friend says, yep, and the remote's all the way across the room, and you look at each other, that's mami lapanitapai. You say, what does that have to do? Well, when we come to the word steadfast love, we're coming to a Hebrew word that really is difficult to find a one-to-one correspondence in English. It's a word we kind of have to define with a little bit of a longer definition. In fact, if you're using the ESV as I am tonight, you're seeing the word steadfast love. If you're using the King James Version, which is probably the other most common popular translation, I'm guessing, or the New King James Version, you're going to see the word mercy. If you were to look up the Greek New Testament, or the Greek Old Testament, when they translated the Hebrew into Greek, you would also see the word mercy. If you looked up the New American Standard Bible, you'd find the word kindness. If you looked it up in the New Revised Standard Version, you'd see loyalty. If you looked it up in the NIV, you would see love. If you looked it up in the Holman Christian Standard, you would see faithful love. So as you get, this is a word that's kind of hard to pinpoint what exactly it means. Well, as scholars have studied it, they've debated it, they've argued it. It seems to be that this word has several different ideas going on. First of all, there's this idea of a covenant, of a relationship that's official, that's been bound. Probably the strongest one that we think of would be, obviously, the marriage covenant. But other parties would be involved in covenants. God himself was involved in a covenant with his people. And so chesed, this Hebrew word, exists as an obligation when you're in a relationship with people, that you're supposed to show this faithfulness, this loyalty, this steadfast love. But it would appear that the word goes beyond that. In other words, it includes fulfilling your obligations, but it involves more than that. It involves a kindness. One of the resources I was using says that the quality of chesed is not simply a matter of fulfilling one's duties to a covenant obligation. It is going beyond legal obligation to give kindness freely to those with whom one relates. He goes on and says, thus, chesed in a marriage exists in a marriage when the husband goes beyond the minimal requirements of a husband's obligation and shows real kindness to his wife. In the community, one person can show chesed to another by being compassionate to the other, even if that person is a stranger. And saying that Israel was without chesed, Hosea asserts that they are a cruel and self-centered people. In other words, you say, which of these words, you know, kindness, mercy, loyalty, love, which one is it? Well, it's kind of tough because it seems as if this word chesed is all-encompassing. It includes all of that. There's no kindness to others. There's no loyalty in their relationships. Their dealings with others is based on selfishness. So what are your dealings with others like? Are you the kind of person who's faithful in your relationships, who's kind to strangers and to those you know well? Is there a compassion and a tenderness and a love for the people in your life? Or is there coldness? Is there apathy? Are you kind of just going through the motions? Are you really concerned with what you want? Or are you concerned with what others want? There is no faithfulness There is no steadfast love. And then we see finally it says, there is no knowledge of God in the land. You must have a right relationship with God. Here we come to the root of the problem for Israel. They don't know God. And they think that they do, but they don't. What does it mean to know God? Well, knowing God is got both a subjective and an objective side. In other words, there's an emotional and a spiritual aspect to the word, but there's also a factual and intellectual side to it. On the one hand, the priests have not properly taught the people. We see that in Hosea 4:6. He says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." What is the crime here? The crime is the priests have not taught the people what God's expectations of them were. The people didn't know God's word. They were insufficient in their understanding, and it got to the point where they actually confused God with Baal. We saw that earlier in Hosea 2:16, where God says, "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal." It's pretty scary that the people of God could begin confusing the true creator God of the universe with the God that the pagans around them invented. And yet if we're not careful, we too can fall into that trap. When we take the God of the Bible and the Scriptures and we just kind of use them and we don't carefully study them and seek to pull out what they have for us, but rather we seek to use them as a springboard to get to some emotional encounter. And we're going to get to the emotional side, but we have to understand truth first. If you want to have a relationship with God, you've got to know the truth about God. You've got to know doctrine. Doctrine's not something for people sitting off in a seminary classroom. It's something for the people of God. It's their access to understanding and knowing who God is. Doctrine is nothing more than the knowledge of God. But that's not enough. Subjectively, the people of Israel are also called upon to return to God. Clearly talking about a subjective, emotional relationship. Hosea chapter 6, verse 3 says, "Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the shower, as the spring rains that water the earth." And there it's talking about an experience. God will come to us. As the rains that water the parched ground, our God will come to us. And so there is a knowledge of who God is doctrinally, but then there's also a knowledge of who God is personally. And this is such a difficult tension to keep because so often in Christianity, we want one or the other. And so you have groups that very strongly emphasize the need for doctrine, and there's firm, good, biblical teaching, but it's dead. There's no heart, there's no life to it because it's just teaching for the sake of teaching. And then you, on the other hand, have people who very strongly emphasize the fact that you need to have a relationship with God. And they're seeking an emotional experience, but Scripture is almost secondary to their experiences. And if Scripture helps the experience, that's great. Let's go to Scripture. And if Scripture contradicts the experience, let's just close our Bible and let's go back to our experience. And we need both. We need to have an experience of loving and interacting with God and sensing His presence. And we also need to have that experience firmly grounded in Scripture. Israel had neither. God wants both your heart and your head. He wants you to know Him intellectually, and He wants you to know Him personally. This is kind of an interesting triad, if you will. There is no faithfulness, no personal integrity. There is no steadfast love. There's wrong relationships with others, and there's no knowledge of God. In fact, turn to Titus chapter 2. We see this same three used there. Titus chapter 2. First, we'll start with verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And then it goes on in verse 12. It says, "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions." You ready? "And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The idea of self-control there is what it says, personal integrity. The idea of upright is that in your dealings with others, you're kind, you're honest. And godly, of course, referring to our knowledge of God. These three, right related to self, rightly related to others, rightly related to God. And then turn to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, another famous Old Testament verse, it says something very similar to what we see here. Micah 6, 8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you?" And here's the three. Micah 6, 8, "But to do justice," that's a different word, but it's similar to the word of faithfulness. The idea is that you have integrity in your dealings with others. "And to love kindness," that's our same word, that's chesed. "And to walk humbly with your God." So how are you doing on these three levels? Are you a person of self-control, of discipline, of integrity, of faithfulness, the kind of person that others can look at and say, "I can trust him, I can trust her, I know that they're good for their word, I know that they're going to do what's required of them"? Are you the kind of person who cares about others, genuinely, truly cares about other people, people you're close with and people who are strangers? And are you somebody who has a growing relationship with God? You must examine your character. We see, however, that a life devoid of character is quickly going to descend into vice. If you don't have the right actions in your life, very quickly you're going to start having wrong actions. And so after demonstrating what people did not do right, Hosea goes on to show them what they did wrong. We see that in verse 2, where we see that you must examine your conduct. It says in verse 2, "There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed." You cannot separate spirituality and morality. There's a lot of people who want to do that. They want to say that they're a very spiritual person, but they're living in violation of God's laws. That's impossible. You can't do that. You cannot be a spiritual person and be an immoral person. It's not possible. The children of Israel, the people of Israel, boy, they thought they were fine. They thought they were good. They looked at their lives and they assumed, well, God must be okay with this, but he wasn't. And so, examine your life by this list of just the short list that we have here of five items and see, are any of these things true in my life? And allow God's word to set the priorities and God's word to determine what's okay and what's not. We see here violations of at least five of the Ten Commandments. The first one is that you must examine your conduct for blasphemy. Examine your conduct for blasphemy. When we see the word swearing, I mean, we think of like four-letter words, right? Mm-hmm. Words that you're not supposed to say. When the Old Testament talks about swearing, it's the idea of taking an oath or cursing someone, usually using God's name. Judges chapter 2 gives us, or 17 gives us an example of what this might be like. There's a man, Micah, and he has these gods, or later on in the story, but in the beginning, we're introduced to this man in verse 2. Micah says to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse," same word, "and also spoke into my ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord God." Now it's possible and probable that when she cursed him by the Lord God. So what likely is going on when it says there's swearing in the land is that people are taking oaths, they're cursing others, and they're doing it in God's name. In doing so, they are cheapening his name. They're using it lightly. They're using it nonchalantly, if you will. The name that later generations of Hebrews came to revere so much they refused to even say it out of fear that they might take it in vain. Israelites at this time were walking around, and when they would get upset with someone, they would curse someone by God's name. We have a similar expression in English when you might hear someone say something like God, and then they use the word damn, whatever it might be. See, the problem with that is it violates the command not to take God's name in vain. God is so holy, so pure, and so mighty that whenever we think about him, it ought to cause us to tremble a little bit. And what happens is when you just throw God's name around and you use it as a curse word, or you use it whenever you're frustrated, or you look at someone, you say something like, go to hell, what you're really doing is you're cheapening that. Wishing someone to go to hell is the most horrific, most awful thing you could ever wish upon another human being. It is perpetual torture. And it ought to send a shudder down our spines. And what happens is, when people use it all the time, and when somebody cuts them off on the highway and they yell that at them, what they've just done is they've just taken hell and they've made it seem a little bit less serious. When somebody bangs their thumb and they say God's name in vain, what they've just done is they've just made God seem a little... It's not that big a deal. So the question is, are we cursing people in God's name? Well, maybe, hopefully not. But are we using God's name in a careless and a haphazard manner? How sacred are the words God, Lord, and Jesus in your vocabulary? And I think where we have to be careful is sometimes we can even in our humor get a little bit too close to the line with this. I think sometimes people will just jokingly say, you know, thank you, Jesus. Now, if you're really thanking the Lord at that point, that's great. But I found that a lot of times people will say that and they're not thinking anything about Christ, or they're not really thanking Him. It's just kind of something to say. I think we have to be careful with things like, let's have a come to Jesus moment. Okay? Because a lot of times, again, that's used in lighthearted contexts where it's almost a joke. And what we're really doing is we're not thinking hard and long and carefully, and we're not using God's name with reverence. It's quick. It's lighthearted. It's taking God's name in vain. It's using it lightly. It's not treating the holy name of God with the respect that it deserves. Examine your conduct for blasphemy. Examine your conduct for hatred. He goes on, I'm sorry, examine your conduct for lying. That's the second one. For lying. It says there is swearing and lying. And again, this word involves deception as well as all out lies. Are you an honest person? We kind of touched on this earlier, but are you the kind of person who's going to, as other scriptures say, swear to your own heart, that you're going to tell the truth even when it costs you? Are you the kind of person who your boss knows, man, what they say, I can take it as being absolutely certain? Are you the kind of person who, when you're dealing with your friends and others, they know, yeah, that person, they're going to tell me the truth no matter what? It can be easy to get into the kind of vague area of half-truths and sort of telling, you know, and, well, I didn't tell them everything. And you maybe don't come right out and say, yeah, the car is red when it's black. But you twist the truth, or you only give half the truth, or you make sure that someone walks away with an impression other than what is true. We have to be careful. Christ said that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. And He says that when the Pharisees lie, they're just acting like their father. There is a cosmic battle between good and evil. And it's between truth and lies. God is a God of truth. Satan is the master of deception. So whose side are you on? Live like it. Examine your conduct for blasphemy. Examine your conduct for lying. Examine your conduct for hatred. He goes on and he says, there is swearing, lying, and murder. And obviously this is referring to actual murder. The descriptions later on in this verse make that abundantly clear. He says they break all bounds. In other words, it seems that there was a lot of violence in the land. They're just breaking out. And it's a word, the word there for break all bounds is a word that is often used for destruction and for people who hurt others. Then it goes on and says, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. And the idea there seems to be actually, in the original it says that bloodshed touches bloodshed. In other words, somebody is killed and then the blood from them as it's seeping runs into the blood of the next person who's killed. That there's just violence is everywhere. But Scripture also reminds us that murder and violence starts somewhere. It starts in our hearts. And that's why Christ warned that when we hate, we're guilty of murder in our hearts. Are you a hateful person? Is there someone that you think of right now and you're like, I cannot stand that person. I hate them. Is there someone that you look at and you say, man, I do not want to see their face again. I'm going to let them have it the next time if I get the opportunity. They better not ever ask me what I really... Is that the case with you? Are you a hateful person? Because Christ looks at that and says, that's murder of the heart. Examine your conduct for hatred. Examine your conduct for stealing. He goes on and he says, murder, stealing. Of course, this was a word that originally referred to kidnapping, but came to be used more generally of just taking anything that doesn't belong to you. Exodus 21:16 says that the punishment for this was to be death. Are you a person who takes things, any things? How much stuff in your house have you borrowed? Okay, we kind of laughed earlier about the word where, you know, it meant basically taking someone's stuff a little bit at a time until it's all yours. But honestly, how much stuff do you have in your house that you haven't paid for, that belong to someone else, that you're using all the time? Are you guilty of stealing? Examine your conduct for lust. He goes on and he ends this list with adultery, which seems to be appropriate because adultery is one of the major sins of the people of Israel, and it's one that the book continues to harp on throughout the rest of the chapters. Verse 14 of chapter 4 says, I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. And it's interesting, this is a problem that seems to be a problem not just for the nation of Israel, but for all of God's people. I mean, flip through the pages of your New Testament. You're going to find 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20, deal extensively with the topic of immorality. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 and following actually deal with the topic of immorality. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, Galatians 5, 19, Matthew 5, 27 through 30, over and over and over and over and over again, the New Testament is repeatedly hitting this topic and giving it extended discussions. It heads up several of Paul's vice lists. Colossians chapter 3, it's the first vice he mentions. Galatians chapter 5, it's the first vice he mentions. Why? Because it's so prominent. It was prominent in the days of Israel. It was prominent in the days of Rome. And let me tell you, it is prominent in the days and prevalent in the days of 21st century America. Christ said, if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery in his heart. Are you a person who is pure? So as you look at this list, examine your conduct for blasphemy, lying, hatred, stealing, and lust. Do you see sins there and say, well, yeah, but it's little ones. It's not that big a deal. You know, drug addictions are a sad thing to behold, mainly because drug addicts never see themselves or rarely see themselves as addicts. I can stop anytime I want, is their mantra. In fact, they often deceive themselves about exactly how much money they're spending, or exactly how much time they're wasting, or how many relationships they're sacrificing. A drug addiction really isn't that bad if you're an addict, right? You look out and you say, this is fine. This is under control. What's everyone freaking out at me about? In fact, many will say that the first step to overcoming an addiction is admitting the fact that you have one, that you need help. I worked in a detention center, prison detention center, for several years while I was in undergrad. It was a really exciting ministry, and you got to see a lot of fruit, at least on the surface. But it was interesting because one of the things I found after a couple years of working in this is, man, nobody in prison belongs in prison. It's incredible. Just ask them. Like every guy you go to would, I can't tell how many times I'd be done with the message and someone would come up and be like, man, I'm so glad. These guys need that. What? Like, yeah, you know, and they'll give you some story about how it was a misunderstanding or they were trying to, you know, and I'm sure some of them were sincere and I'm sure some of them didn't belong there. But there's just something about people in prison, it just kind of was, it was interesting. But what we have to realize is that that's not just people in prison and it's not just drug addicts that do that. Okay? This is the way all sin works. It's the way your sin works. It's the way my sin works. And that is, sin never seems to look as ugly from the inside. Ever notice that? Sin never seems to look so ugly from the inside. When somebody else is committing a sin, maybe even the same sin I am, I look at it and I'm like, oh, why are they doing that? That's clearly wrong. Haven't they read their Bibles? And then the same sin is pointed out in my life, and it's amazing. I have this lawyer that pops up inside me that says, well, what you have to understand, and yeah, but they don't understand the background of what's gone on before, and yes, that probably isn't best, but you've seen a lot of improvement in that area, Ben. It's amazing. Sin never seems to look as ugly from the inside. It's harder to see our own sins for what they really are. They seem more excusable. We understand what led to them. We tell ourselves that they could be worse. So here's the challenge that we have tonight. Examine yourself by God's standard. Step outside of your, as much as you're able to, step outside your own perspective and get God's perspective on your life and on your sin. You say, how do I do that? You hold it up to this book, like we've been doing tonight. And you ask yourself and you ask the Holy Spirit, convict me, show me where I'm wrong. James 1 talks about this being a mirror. Hold yourself up to the mirror and look and say, what does God require of me? And when you see that, you're going to find that you don't measure up. So confess and get right and seek by His help to live rightly. We've seen that you must examine your character and your conduct, being aware of both the lack of virtue and the presence of vice. But as you examine yourself by God's standards, there's a third test that I believe this passage gives us, and one that we might not have necessarily thought of, and that is you must examine your character and your conduct. And finally, you must examine the consequences. You must examine the consequences. Chapter 4, verse 3 says, therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. They shrivel up and die. And also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven and even the fish of the sea are taken away. As we look at these first three verses, there's a phrase that pops up three times that ought to grab our attention. And as you're studying your Bibles, these are the types of things you want to look for. It says in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. Verse 3, it says, therefore the land mourns. Over and over again, we're being pointed to the land. So what's going on? Well, remember, if you go back to the Pentateuch, that God has warned that if the people do not live rightly, there's going to be punishment. There's going to be judgment. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15 says, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. What curses, Moses? Well, we go down to verse 22. It says, the Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, and with drought, and with blight, and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish, and the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron, and the Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. Leviticus chapter 18, verses 24 through 28. God is speaking. He says, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. He's just listed off all these different abominations. He says, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Over and again, the prophets emphasize that this is what God has promised and that this is what is going to take place. Amos chapter 1, verse 2. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Jeremiah 12, verse 4 says, how long will the land mourn, and the grass of every field wither, for the evil of those who dwell in it, and the beasts and the birds are swept away, because they said, he will not see our latter end. Joel 1:10, the fields are destroyed and the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. Over and again, God says, I am judging the land because of your sin. We see, first of all, then, that sin affects you personally. He says, therefore, the land mourns and all who dwell in it languish. It's not as if, look at the land, look at what I'm doing it to you. No, the people are depending on the land. The land is their source of food and nourishment. That's how they live. And as a result of this, the people are going to die. There's going to be starvation, famine, drought. Sin causes all of us to shrivel up and die. Whether it's as a result of our own actions or whether it's God's judgment, sin always brings death. James chapter 1 says this, lust, when it is conceived, brings forth sin, and with sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And yet, like an emaciated drug addict, many people deny the consequences of sin in their life, even as it continues to destroy them. And there is perhaps nothing sadder in the world than to see somebody whose life is being destroyed because of choices they're making, choices they could stop if they would just admit their sin, if they would just humble themselves before God and beg His forgiveness, but they don't. They refuse to. And so sin destroys them. And sin affects not only you personally, but sin affects your environment. This punishment is going to be so severe that it's not just the people of Israel that are going to feel the sting of it. He goes on and he says, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven and even the fish of the sea are taken away. There seem to be some allusions here. There's an allusion to Genesis 1. It's as if God is undoing creation. It sounds like the creation account, right? The beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. But what's happening? It's being reversed. Rather than God creating, God is destroying. Not only that, we see that this is a judgment that's so severe, it's even more severe than the flood because now the fish are being taken away. Sin affects creation. Our sin, all sin affects creation. Romans discusses the fact that creation, it's like it's groaning, waiting to be redeemed. Now as we look at this verse, we have to be very careful when we apply it and when we apply this test to our lives. Lest we make the same mistake that Job's friends made, right? Hey, Job, your life's falling apart. You must be in sin. The disciples make the same mistake. They see a man born blind. They said, okay, so who sinned, him or his father? So we have to be careful that we don't tie these things too closely together. There is suffering that people go through that is not always the direct result of sin. But we can go to the opposite extreme if we're not careful. And act as if our sins have no consequences, forgetting passages like Galatians 6 that say, whatever you sow, that you're going to reap. You sow to the flesh, you will have the flesh reap corruption. You sow to the Spirit, you have the Spirit going to reap life everlasting. Our sin affects us and those around us and can have a negative effect on our environment. So while this is not a definite test, I think this can be helpful to detect, is there sin in my lives? You know, if something really bad happens to you, if you start going through trials, it's appropriate to say, Lord, am I in sin? Is there something you're trying to do in my life? And I'll tell you what, if you're resisting God in some area, if God has put His finger on something and said, you need to give that up, that's wrong, and you've said no, and bad things are coming into your life, I think there's probably a good chance that you should begin wondering if there's a correlation there. I think this is especially true when the punishment fits the crime. You know, there might be a chance that the financial problems you're having is because you have a covetous heart and you're spending money you don't have because you're not content. Maybe the reason you can't get along with people is because you struggle with anger, pride, or selfishness, or a combination of the three. Perhaps the reason your life is a string of problems is because of that sin. God has told you, you need to give that up, and you've said no. And God is lovingly, graciously pursuing you as He pursued Israel. And He's bringing bad things into your life saying, I'm going to make you miserable because I love you, and that sin's going to destroy you. So I'm going to make you miserable until you give it up. You can examine your life by God to see the consequences, see if you're in sin. Again, not definitely, but at times. And so tonight we've seen that we must examine ourselves by God's standards, and we do that by examining our conduct, our character, and our consequences. I can remember seeing a tattoo. Maybe you've seen it before. It says, "Only God can judge me." You ever seen that tattoo or seen that quote somewhere, maybe on a bumper sticker or something? "Only God can judge me." It breaks my heart a little bit when I see that, because there's an element of truth there. Ultimately, only God's going to judge you. But here's the danger in that. That is an attitude that basically says, don't worry about what's going on in my life. Only God's going to judge me. And there's almost an attitude that says, and it's not going to be that big a deal when He does. Yes, only God can judge you. But God will judge you. And He will judge you far more exacting and far more strictly than any human ever could. And the thought that God is going to judge me is a thought that has caused me to sober up at times and to get rid of sin and to start living my life differently, because one day I'm going to have to give an account. Only God can judge me, at least in the ultimate sense, but God is going to judge me in the ultimate sense. So I have Christ as my salvation. But in addition to that, I try as best as I can to live a righteous and holy life. I try as best as I can to take myself to Scripture and to say, is my life lining up with this book? And when it isn't, to repent and to try and get back on track. And I pray and I hope that you are and that you will tonight. Examine your life by God's standard, not by yours. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this rather powerful message from Hosea 4. Lord, it's one that ought to cause all of us to be very sober as we think about our lives. I pray that if there's someone here who's been allowing what they think are little sins to grow, that you'd use this as a message, as an encouragement for them to stamp it out. I pray that if there's people here tonight who are holding on to sins that they know are wrong, that you would remind them of the importance of getting it right, that your Spirit would be heavy upon them. We thank you so much for this time. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who gives us forgiveness and redemption. Amen.